Happy Easter, and welcome to another one of our little podcast. Today we're going to continue our study through the resurrection, and we are going to look in particular to the next great topic in John's Gospel relating to the resurrection and how it relates to our salvation. The specific understanding here is how the Holy Spirit plays an important and major point and part in the work of our salvation that goes beyond the simple doctrine of the incarnation or the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us, because it sets us up for an understanding of what happens with the church once we get to the age of the apostles, in the Acts of the Apostles, once the Pentecost experience comes into play. So with all that in mind, let us turn our hearts and minds in prayer and begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Holiest Virgin, with all my heart I venerate you above all the angels and saints in heaven as the daughter of the Eternal Father. I consecrate to you my soul with all of its powers. Holiest Virgin, with all of my heart I venerate you above all the angels and saints in heaven as the mother of the only begotten Son, and I consecrate to you my body with all of its senses. Holiest Virgin, with all of my heart, I venerate you above all the angels and saints in heaven as the beloved spouse of the Holy Spirit. I consecrate to you my heart with all of its affections. Holiest Virgin, intercede for me with the Holy Trinity that I may be able to obtain the graces I need for my salvation. To you I entrust all of my worries and miseries, my life, the end of my life, and everything about me, so that all of my actions and deeds and thoughts will be directed by the divine plan. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. So we begin to come to a concluding thought about the connection of the resurrection with the gospel message as it is found in John's Gospel. And we've looked at it from a couple different standpoints. One of them is how it fits a sacramental message. It goes to the point of showing the incarnation, this dealing with humanity, this dealing with the natural universe, and being able to use that stuff in a sacramental way to perfect us, as the baptismal waters are a physical element that brings about new birth because we get born of the water and the Spirit. In the Holy Eucharist, Jesus Christ really does make present his body and blood in a new incarnation of sorts to us so that we can receive him in the sense that he changes water into wine. The natural order gets changed into a new blessedness that you and I can experience. And this comes out as we touch upon these particular things in John's Gospel as it relates to our salvation and the blessing of the resurrection for you and I. It also goes to the point of showing how the Eucharist, as a key, helps us find the governing principle within John's Gospel of these different themes. Themes that I had encountered with a man by the name of Gordon Johnson. He was a pastor of Christie Baptist Church in St. Louis, Christie Memorial Baptist Church in St. Louis when it existed. And he was a mentor of mine when I was in Protestantism, helping me understand how to give a good gospel message and save souls. And we went around throughout the neighborhood talking to people, evangelizing with them one-on-one like we were Jehovah Witnesses. And I'm pretty certain a lot of people thought when we approached the door we were Jehovah Witnesses, but you know how that goes. It was one of those weird, no. So it was one of those things, just kind of building up things and learning experience, and he helped me get in touch with some people to begin my quote-unquote evangelistic career as a Protestant. And it was a very unique stage of my life. But In one of his greatest teachings, he unfolded all the seven themes in John's Gospel: the theme of testimony, the theme of faith, the theme of how you live your life as a result, The way in which you abide in Christ as a branch on a vine, as you're living with him and such and so forth. And he broke these down in very simple terms because he points out, John's gospel, if you go with the prologue has all seven of the themes in it. But if you go with the simple way the gospel's laid out, the first theme that you come in contact with is John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." So you get this idea of testimony being first. The second thing is the two disciples find other disciples and they all have faith in Jesus Christ, leading up to Nathanael, where he believes in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, "You know this just because I saw you under the tree? No, hold on, you're going to see a lot greater than that," and prepares him for something next. Then there becomes this how you live life, because it talks about them being together, living a life, in the sense of the wedding at Canaan, because the apostles, disciples went with Jesus to this wedding as his entourage and probably drank up all the wine that was supposed to be there because they were fishermen. They were real hardy men. And so his mama comes up to him and says, "Hey, you're probably these little bumblers. Why don't you, take care of the problem that you've caused?" And he's like, "Oh, woman, what's this have to do with me?" Well, he knew. He brought these guys, so he had to, make sure that there was some wine there. And then after that, he goes and he talks to the woman at the well. And by leading into that, you get into this idea of abiding with people, because he's abiding in the Samaritan town. So you get this slow growth throughout the entire gospel. You get to the idea of fruitfulness, new birth in the conversation with Nicodemus. You get the idea of healing coming about when you see the healings that come about later in the Gospels, and especially with Lazarus being raised from the dead. So these themes find their way throughout all the pages of John's Gospel and begin to give you these major points and events as you go through, especially when you look at the sixth chapter, where it's talking about eat my flesh, drink my blood. It's talking about nourishing, upkeep, making sure that there's some spiritual works there. And these are things that you can take and understand a little bit more deeper the keys to everything within it. And this lays us up for the final way in which we need to see the resurrection in John's gospel, because he talks about how the Holy Spirit plays a major part in the work of our salvation. And it's something that does not fit within an overly simplified doctrine of the incarnation as the sole cause of our salvation, which was more the early church prior to his writing in a lot of ways, demonstration, because we talked about in our pre-Lent and early Lent teachings about the different styles of the gospel message, like the atonement, looking at the Day of Atonement idea in Judaism about the ransom and how we're bought with a price, as Peter would talk about in one of his epistles, and really see this exchange going on and seeing that we are redeemed, we are bought into a family, and everything that relates as it unfolds for there. I don't want to deal too much with that, but if you go back, you'll see all these other lessons that happened in January, February, March, and kind of led into our understanding of Easter and how we actually approach God as a God that is incarnate among us, and it shows how with the Spirit working through, the incarnation becomes something of a blessedness toward the Lord's death and resurrection, because now we're able to partake of the Spirit in a very unique way, whereby which, as it would be declared in the first letter of John, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world, making a differentiation. And Christ does this in John's gospel in various ways, because he talks to Nicodemus and tells Nicodemus, no one can be born again or born from above or have this new birth except there's water baptism is kind of the instituted thought there. And the Holy Spirit transforms that person in their inward person so that they enter into the kingdom of God, which is another one of the early church's understanding of the gospel message, because Jesus taught the kingdom of God is at hand. When we get to the Feast of Tabernacles in the 7th chapter, and we're really understanding how God abides with us in tabernacling with us, the Lord begins to promise that water will flow out of us from our bellies, is how most translations do it. And this water is the Holy Spirit himself, a spirit that is not given until he's glorified, which is what we celebrate on Pentecost Sunday, is this giving of the Holy Spirit, whereby which you and I, from this point forward, have all that God is, the entire Holy Spirit within us, so that we too can live the fullness of life. So this is something that's very unique. And he does later promise that the Spirit will be given after his exaltation, basically talking about once he's ascended into heaven, they will all receive power from on high. And this is echoed in Acts when he talks about staying and tarrying in Jerusalem until you have received the Holy Spirit. So these are the things that go on. He also brings out in these understandings that it happens because he's the Good Shepherd. And it's both a title that can be used of the Lord Jesus and of the Holy Spirit in certain senses. Because the Lord himself is that Good Shepherd in the ultimate sense. That's why we talk about the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not have needs. There's nothing I'm needing because the Lord's taking care of all these provisions. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't take thought with what you will eat, what you will drink, or what you will put on, because if you seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you, because your heavenly Father knows you have need of them. And that's really what the Lord's Prayer is, or the Shepherd Psalm is about, Shepherd Psalm, Psalm 23, is about pointing out the faith that we have in a providing God. And it points out that sooner or later, Christ will have to achieve the purpose of his coming to earth of dying and rising again. And this is something where he, when he does this, he's able to share his life with all of us. How is he able to share his life as the Good Shepherd? By the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Because as Paul would put it in Romans 8, if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, then you too will be raised up, is kind of the connotation of the entire chapter, and really that portion as it leads you into faith. So any sheep that stays outside his fold will only hear the shepherd calling them, but not move into the new fold. And this is where the church is today, where it's going to seek to save the lost. It's proclaiming the gospel, inviting you in, and allowing you a chance to make a choice. The death and resurrection are not something that is simply done for those who are of Israel or of Catholic descent. It's really for the whole world, and therefore we're not just looking for our own, we're looking for everyone to join this church. And it's something that we are reminded, because he tells us in that 10th chapter of John's Gospel, when he's talking about himself being the Good Shepherd, that he lays down his life in order to take it back up. This is the commandment of love that he's received in John 10, 17 through 18, as we would find in our Bibles, because he's telling us most specifically that everything about the Father's love for the Son is based upon how he brings you and I back into the sheepfold. The death and resurrection are the first of the Lord's duties for us as the anointed Messiah. That's why he had to die and he had to rise from the dead. So when we really get this understanding in, we really understand how even us who might be Gentiles can come to the true shepherd, the Lord of Israel, and really understand how he is to die as a grain of wheat and bring forth much fruit so that none of that fruit remains alone. This is the salvation message that comes to us if we really understand the incarnation and how it really wraps itself into the idea of the paschal death and resurrection, that Jesus Christ had to become incarnated to be the seed that would die and bring forth an abundant harvest of you and me. So at first thought, as we kind of look over these things in John's gospel, it might be pointed out that some people think that there's this intellectual salvation by knowledge that's being presented by Jesus Christ versus just simple faith in the salvation that is presented to us in his salvation. But really what it is a call to faith. Because we have to believe, like Thomas when he doubted, that this truly is the Lord our God. And this is something that's very important. Because the Paschal theme is something that runs through the entire Gospel of John, showing how he is the temple, the incarnation, the Word made flesh that's now dwelling or tabernacling among us, and how his food becomes flesh. His flesh becomes food indeed, and is that manna that's come down from heaven by which you and I can partake in eternal life. And all of this comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that agent, if we're to try to break it up into a very simplest concept, that truly does make the incarnation something plausible and possible for you and I. So this is something that's very important for us to get. But we ourselves now have this Holy Spirit because you and I have received this great blessing, of the Holy Spirit in your and mine life, because the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he glorifies the Son in the way that the Father wants. So this is where the Holy Spirit comes into play, where the full exercise of messianic or the anointing of the Holy Spirit on his life comes into bringing about the true gospel, the true kingdom of heaven for both you and me. Because in it we see that when Jesus is praying and he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you and give you power and eternal life to all those whom you've given it to, because he's praying for this glory that is the Holy Spirit to come down and actually work. Because the ultimate glorification is the crowning point of the effectiveness of the reincarnation for our redemption, and is ultimately and specifically an act of the Holy Spirit himself making Christ known. Because he was raised, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 1, that he was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. That Spirit of holiness is the Holy Spirit raising him up. Now, how he understood it, if he understood it as a Holy Spirit like you and I understand Holy Spirit, is somewhat unclear from the text. But there is other portions of the Old Testament and New Testament that gives kind of the rise that there might have been some kind of understanding that the Holy Spirit really was recognized by some in a unique way from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Because even David in the 51st Psalm says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. While it's not fully developed, it does let you know that there is this third agency of the Spirit. So as we begin to really understand and unpack everything in here, we understand that the eternal life which Jesus Christ in his glory confers upon us is first and foremost a light. It's something that gives us knowledge of the Father and of Jesus Christ so that we can truly have faith. So we come to that understanding that the Catholic Church says that grace must happen first. You have to have the light shine upon you. This is the first act. The second act of any salvation message is your reception of it, where you actually receive the blessedness of God's grace and cooperate with it. You can reject it, you can turn it aside, you can walk away from it. But if you accept it, then that moves you to the next part of it, where there's a confession moment. And this confession moment falls in three categories. The first category is baptism. If you've never had any kind of contact with God before, baptism is your inroad in. And this is baptism, whether it's done by a priest in the church or by any other individual that does it according to the recognized way in which baptism is administered. That is in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and it's also presented in that way so that you and everybody else experience it together. It's done with water, It can be done by sprinkling, pouring, dunking. Just as long as it's done in one of those ways, it can be done. And there's different scriptural reasons for why sprinkling is a possibility, because as David points out in Psalm 51, sprinkle me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Pouring can be done because it can be poured on your head, because just like washing the feet, you don't have to wash the whole body, you just have to wash a part of it, is kind of the principle that's brought out there. And it shows how in the Eucharist, washing of the feet is another sign pointing back to baptism, and such like that. And then once you've had that, then you must persevere. And we persevere by having the other sacraments. Now, if you've already received that, you've fallen away, you've fallen into sin, there's only two possible alternatives for making yourself right. One is in the case of what can be considered a venial sin or a mortal sin in a situation like we have today where you can't go to confession, where you have to do a true act of love. And this true act of love, or this genuine act of charity, is something that is an act of grace. It can happen to individuals who are outside the church where they are saved and simply brought in. Now, there is a level of ignorance that can be plotted into that, or a level of, in our case, not being able to go to confession, where confession, the actual means of reconciliation with God, is made possible. And if you die in a state of sin where you're attached to a sin, but you're not outside the church because it's a venial sin, not a mortal sin, and you've done the act of contrition, the act of perfect love, you most likely will die and go to purgatory. Versus if you go to confession, you confess it and you're absolved. If you die at that moment, you go to heaven. That's the two ways of going about it. Or if the last time since you've gone to confession, you haven't committed a mortal sin, you go on into heaven, is the teaching, if you will, of the church on that. There's more nuance to it. We'll get to it more when we get to the confession part of the catechism. But I just want to set that up. And the main thing is that you persevere in the faith till the end, because you have to persevere. You have to consider moving forward in the gospel so that you can be a participant. It's not just a one and done, you're done with it, move on type situation. So this is what John's gospel sets up for us, and this is how it ties in everything from the first century and gives us what we have in the later century, and really allows us to move forward as we need to move forward in the faith. And truly, be blessed.